Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy in chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says, "For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase themselves a good degree, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." For they that have used the office. It doesn't say for they that have received the title of. It doesn't say for they that have been nominated. It doesn't say for they that have achieved this title. It says they that have used the office. Used. Why does it say it that way? Why does the Bible say used? That an office of deacon is to be used. Used, not possessed, not a badge, not a trophy. Not even a reward in and of itself as far as the title goes. Use the office of deacon. The emphasis is on the duties and the doings. The action part of the office of deacon. And you know what? I believe the same for all believers. Whatever office or title you may have, the title of Christian really does nothing for the individual in and of itself as far as titles go. It's just a name. The use of the office, however, the use of the office of believer, it has great potential for reward. We can find, as we read and study this book, that the office of a believer, the use of that office, has great potential. You know, boldness is something we should all desire. They that have used the office well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness. Boldness is something we all should desire, whatever our office is. Boldness in the faith enables perseverance. I try to think of a good definition, something to sum up what I think of the word boldness and what the term speaks to me. Perseverance in trials. Perseverance in doctrine. Perseverance in standing for the truth. That's what that term boldness speaks to me of in this context. You might think, boldness, well, that's just having the courage to go up to someone that you don't know and speak. That's true, that is boldness, but I believe that the term boldness that is used here, boldness in the faith, is a little more than that. It's a little more than just courage. They that use the office well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness. Boldness, perseverance. We don't just get perseverance and boldness by some kind of magic dispensation. We get that through experience over time, consistent effort. That's how boldness comes in. You're not just going to magically be a great, bold believer. That takes some effort. Faith is a gift, and it is sudden, and it is instant. Absolutely. Boldness is not instant. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have set aside to come together and assemble in your house. We thank you, Father, that we have one day a week reserved unto thee. One day a week to just stop the cares of the world in our lives for a moment and rejoice in the faith that we have received. One day a week, Lord, to give unto Thee a little bit, even though You deserve so much more. Father, we just praise You for the desire that You put in our hearts to be here, to sit under the reading of the Word and to learn and to be stirred up in the faith by Thy Spirit. We just ask, Lord, that You would bless in these church services, that You would be honored and glorified in all that is said and done. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. They that use the office well purchase to themselves great boldness in the faith. Not just about sharing the gospel. Not just about gaining courage. Boldness results from consistent effort of cultivating the faith. Use the office. Don't just tout the title. And that goes for whether you're a deacon or just a believer. It's more than a title. It's more than just a name. Verse number 14. I keep reminding myself as I read this book, and as I move from verse to verse, I keep reminding myself who it is that's speaking and who he's speaking to. This is Brother Paul speaking to Brother Timothy. And as he moves through his thought patterns, there's logical progression of one thought to the next. And verse 13 seems to close a thought, and then the next thought begins. And Paul says, "These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." I believe Paul pauses here and he puts forth his motive, his reason for writing the letter. There's no doubt in my mind that Paul has a genuine hope and a desire to see Timothy in person. His love is genuine. It's deep. It's man, I want to come see you. I want to be a blessing face to face. But I'm going to take a minute here and I'm going to write this just in case. Just in case. It's a long time before I get there. Face-to-face fellowship is valuable. However, writing is also valid and valuable. Due to the unknowns of time, boy, how time gets away. You know, urgent matters pop up. I have a little saying at work where urgent keeps outweighing the important. And that's true in our life. We keep dealing with urgent, and sometimes important gets shoved off to the side. The successful person in whatever they're striving towards is going to deal with the important and the urgent, but they're going to weigh the urgent against the important. You can't do it all. At least I can't. I can't do it all. Sometimes I need to stay on the important and not get so distracted by the urgent. Take a minute. Write a letter to someone. When the Lord puts someone on your heart, you know, if you don't have time to call them, determine to write them something. If you can't, if the urgent is overwhelming you and you can't just pick up and go and be face to face, write. This is the pattern of Paul, is it not? Praise the Lord that Paul wrote these letters. All of them. He wanted to be there face to face. And I'm sure many, many pillars of the faith and great believers we're exhortive to other believers face to face. This is the pattern of Paul. Paul's burden to exhort Timothy was large enough to merit the double effort. The double effort of in person and in writing. How many times, and I'm more guilty of this than anyone, do we drop off one or the other of in person or in writing, or even both, when God places a burden on our heart to exhort someone on our... There seems to be life that just keeps getting in the way. I submit that that's not a good thing. That life, urgent, keeps overwhelming us and we neglect the important. Seems like here in verse 14 and 15 that Paul is summing up the purpose, the reason for the book of Timothy. That thou mightest know how to behave in the house of God. And you know what I thought? If you'll permit me to, I want to insert a word here. That thou mightest know how to behave thyself, especially in the house of God. These principles and the things that Paul addresses in this letter is good and valid for our entire life, not just Sunday, not just when we're in the house of God. I like to think of it this way, especially in the house of God. These factors and principles of behavior pertaining to them within and those without, as both are mentioned in this chapter, it points toward a whole life, an entire life or testimony application, not just in the house of God, more than just Sundays. The house of God, in the middle of verse 15, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Or are we not blessed? Is it not a privilege to be a part of a pillar and ground of the truth? Is it not a wonderful, blessed thing to assemble and worship the living God and be confident that is what we're here to do and be and are, the church of the living God? There's a lot of worshiping in buildings going on, and if, I don't know, I just wonder what they're worshiping sometimes. I believe every true believer, there is a hunger, a desire instilled that they don't at first understand at all. It's a struggle for me to understand it now. That there's a hunger for truth. A true believer, I believe there's a hunger for truth. And it's inside and they don't really understand it. And they may be distracted by emotional feel-good stuff for a while. Maybe all their life, I don't know. Hunger for truth. What a blessing that the Lord leads people to usually small places that are pillars and grounds of the truth. What an amazing privilege to be a part of the church of the living God. Verse number 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy. Without argument. Without opposing view. Without alternate opinion. without controversy. Great. Why does the chapter end like this? Feel the truth. Feel the bounty of truth in a tiny capsule. Feel the plan of God in a nutshell. Feel the praise in this verse of the grand plan of God in a few words. Here's a chapter of practical instruction of behavior and attitude maintenance principles concluded in a mouthful of praise regarding mainly the incarnation of Christ. I think there's a purpose in this verse, and there's reasoning, there's logic behind why all of these practical items are concluded in this way. I think this verse here in verse 16, and it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, received up into glory. I think this verse is there to keep the main thing the main thing. You ever have trouble with that in your life? Keeping the main thing the main thing? You know, where urgent overtakes important and all you're doing is dealing with urgent? I believe that verse, this verse is here for to keep the main thing the main thing. Don't get so caught up in all the little tiny, big and small specific principles and quote laws that you miss the main thing. Don't be so clouded by the titles or the lack of. Well, I'm not a bishop. I'm not a deacon. I'm just a little bit of nothing. That may be so. Whatever. I mean, it's just a title. Don't get caught up in all the little things in this chapter so much so that you miss the main thing. What is the main thing? Great is the mystery of godliness. The main thing is to God be the glory. It's all about Him. It's all for Him. The structure of the assembly, the offices, and the parts that make all of that up are not the main thing in and of themselves. They point towards the main thing. They point towards a perfect God who is meticulous, who is clear, concise, always the same. All of these things, all of these principles, all of these items of discussion in this chapter work together towards the main thing. The great mystery. The great mystery and its purpose, its propagation to the world. The main thing is let others see Christ in us. Without controversy. There's no valid opposing view. There's no alternate opinion. This is without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Begin reading in chapter 3 in verse number 1. This is a true saying. If man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, How shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, received up into glory. I wish I could write like that. No, I don't, because if I could, I'd be more accountable for not doing it. Praise the Lord for the words that we have in this book to exhort us unto the faith. Read these things and read them slow and then read them again. And don't let yourself get so stuck in the sort of monotone of reading that you miss some of the beauty of what's being said. And I say that because that's what I do. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Some shall depart from the faith. You know, I suppose we could spend a while debating what latter times is. But I thought this. Since the fall of man, I believe there's not been a time that this phrase was not true and valid. Some departing from the faith, if you think about it, it's been happening in some degree or another during all of time since the fall. Really, the fall itself is a departing from the faith. Is it not then safe to say that latter times, why do we mess around and waste time trying to pick a beginning of latter times? These we're kind of focused on the wrong term in this verse. Some shall depart is what we should be concerned about, not the latter times. Some shall depart. And I thought this, the thing that is kind of more noticeable or catches our attention more is when groups or countries or cultures move away from God or the faith in big, sweeping, noticeable movements. That's more noticeable now than ever, and we like to say that. We don't really know that for sure because we haven't been there forever. But it has happened in history. Departing from the faith is something that has happened before. Look at the town of Sodom. Look at Nineveh. Look at Europe. And look at America. Departing from the faith. It seems like a fad. It seems like just what we do as a culture. This verse also applies much more locally. And by locally, I mean right here. I mean even in this body, maybe. Departing from the faith. over time, even good-intentioned Christians who start out on fire with a genuine love, they might begin to slip. They could fall victim, so to speak, to seducing spirits or anti-God influence. More than just gross sin or gross acts of sin, but also including what we would call little things like compromising your conviction. That's a departing from the faith. The attitude that I don't have to try so hard to serve God, God will be pleased with whatever I give Him, those kinds of, I'm going to say, lazy attitudes or slack off of effort and determination, that's in my mind, it fits the definition of departing from the faith. The tendency of this flesh to depart from the faith affects all of us. There's no prejudice here. It doesn't only hit one type of person or another. It hits us all. All people, all religions, all men are susceptible to seducing spirits. I believe there's only really one thing that makes a difference. The successful, if I can use that word, the successful, stable Christian will have an active, consistent prayer life towards resisting these seducing spirits. I believe that's what it takes. In a sense, it takes an act of God. And I believe that comes about through prayer. And the thing about prayer is it guides your mindset. It forms your mindset. It cultivates your mindset. It prepares you. It builds you towards resisting these seducing spirits. When we read the term, some shall depart depart from the faith, a lot of times we think of three or four people that we've run across in our life, and we think of these big, you know, reversals on convictions. Yeah, that fits. But it's not just that. We depart from the faith now and then throughout the day. It's a weakness of the flesh, and it's only overcome by exercising godliness. Lost my place. The believer who starts out on fire and then begins to slack off and loses and begins to depart from the faith, his poor attitude it begins a downhill slide. His poor attitude will quickly lead into maybe even doctrines of devils. Giving heed and allowing self to be overcome will lead to speaking lies in hypocrisy. That's what the next verse says. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You all know what seared means. You all know how that creates callous. How that creates a tough hide that's not affected by outward things. It creates skin that has no sensitivity. A seared conscience. Which means that if your conscience is seared, it means you're so consumed by the seducing spirit, you've lost your baseline of truth and reality. True standards are disregarded and no longer affect the individual toward good or godly principles. The status of a seared conscience, I think, is the phase prior, if we can think about it this way, it's the phase prior to the phase of being given over to a reprobate mind. a seared conscience also. I believe the lost have a seared conscience. They just don't know. The lost, up until the Lord saves them, their conscience is seared. And at salvation, a miracle happens. The heart is softened and life is breathed into the conscience. Does that make sense? During salvation, a change is made. And now the conscience works. It's not seared anymore. Now there's sensitivity there. Unfortunately, being saved does not exempt you from the possibility of a seared conscience. It does revive your conscience. And in a sense, what happens after that is up to you. The more you disregard the truth, the more you ignore the leading of the Spirit, the more you give heed to seducing spirits, your conscience will become seared, calloused, immune to the principles of God and the principles of godly living, changing your life. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared, was a hot iron. Now, verses 3 through 5, we're going to read a few examples of a seared conscience. And yeah, there are... you read this and there's something that pops into your mind that's big religion. And that's easy. I mean, that's easy application. But seared conscience could be a lot more than these things. Feel the principle that's being addressed here more so than the particulars of forbidding to marry. Feel the principle that... what's at the heart of these two things, forbidding to marry and abstaining from meats, it's a distraction from the main thing. It's creating it's creating a task to do that distracts you from glorifying God. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and there's a semicolon there, that means the thought's continuing. Forbidding to marry is one of these things that is a lie in hypocrisy. And the conscience is seared, as if not being married is set up as some kind of qualification or part of a qualification. Abstaining from meats, as if that has eternal value. As if that is what you have to do if you're in this position or wearing this title. These are the things, or the type of things, that are out of a seared conscience. That come out of giving heed to seducing spirits. This is a distraction from what we really should be concerning ourselves with in our believer's walk. These are examples. So let's read verses 3 through 5. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, if it received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Giving heed to seducing spirits. We set up acts of particular non-participation or mandatory participation that really there's no scriptural basis. And the scripture should always be our judgment book. When we need to judge within ourselves, is that principle or that task good and valid towards my believer's walk or not? The book is the rule. Not what some guy sitting up somewhere in some chair says, well, you know what? To be this, you're going to have to be that. It's a seducing spirit coming out of a seared conscience. It's a lie and hypocrisy. Fables of no godly foundation. Staying single is not a bad thing. Don't let me make you think that I think that. The Lord might be working that direction in your life. But don't set up don't set that up as some requirement of a position or an office or a title. It's not found in God's word as such, I don't think. And you know, abstaining from meats, there's nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is using that as a qualification towards something else. I believe we need to rejoice in the God-given plenty in creation for food. There are endless options of culinary cuisine. Aren't you thankful? It's a thing to praise God for, not something to create rituals or so-called spiritual acts. These things are sanctified by God to be received with thanksgiving. Verse number 6.